Let us open this time with a prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have this time of questions and answers, we pray that thou will grant us wisdom and understanding from thy word. Bless our time of study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, any questions regarding like eschatology or the morning message? Huh? So all of you understand it? Okay, I mean, well, you can take the online course for the Book of Revelations. I think it will, Reverend Craig will talk a lot more about the Antichrist and also during the period of the tribulation, what are some of the events that will take place. Okay, so I think that would be a useful and important study as well. All right, then let me go to the questions that you asked. Okay, one thing I would like to mention first is, regarding some of the questions that were asked yesterday, like, is it wrong? Is it wrong? Is it wrong? I want to mention, as I was talking to one brother yesterday, is your starting point is very important. We always start with what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches us to do, and then we do. You see, the Bible has given us a lot of principles concerning how we ought to live, how we ought to think, how we ought to walk, to conduct ourselves, and regarding our family, regarding our homes, regarding our school, regarding our work, all these things, our attitude. The Bible has given us principles concerning all these things. So our approach should always be, what does the Bible tell me to do? What does the Bible say? So you study the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians has the five walks, right? The applications. If you are a Christian, how should you walk? Walk in love, walk circumspectly, not as fool, walk redeeming the time, right? Walk in light. All these things, the five walks. So you study. Then, based on these principles, you conduct your Christian life. You walk in this way. So you look at what the Bible says. Whatever the Bible says, you do, you obey. Instead of taking the other approach, is it right or is it wrong to do this? Because there are a lot of things which are case by case. And there are a lot of things which, to a certain extent, they are subjective. And one of the things that I'm very fearful during Q&A is, this is not always the case, but often the case would be that sometimes these questions are asked because they want to get an approval, right? It's not so much you want to know the answer, it's you hope that the preacher says, is it wrong to watch anime? You hope the preacher says, no, it's not wrong. Then, you see, I got now the approval to watch anime. But if the preacher says, is wrong, then you also not listen anyway, right? So depends on how you ask the question. Of course, I do not want to question your intention and your motives, because I do not know exactly, so I take it at face value. But working with youth, I know sometimes when they ask the question, they ask it, is it wrong? There's something wrong with the question already. You think it's not wrong, that's why you ask, is it wrong? And so the starting point is very important. Because if you start with this approach, you will always ask, is the Bible against this? Is the Bible against this? And then you say, oh, the Bible is not against this, so we can do. The Bible is not against this, so we can do. But you see, the Bible is very specific and precise in terms of the principles that it gives to you. It may not talk about this specific and particular issue and this application very specifically, but you look at the principles and then you see how you apply them. All right? So that's something I'd like to mention first before we go into the rest of our questions. All right. So, any questions? Okay. Now, this question is interesting. Is smoking on an electronic cigarette wrong? Even if there's no tobacco or nicotine in it. If so, what makes it wrong? If not, why do people consider it not to be acceptable? Well, you have to ask who these people are and why do they consider it not acceptable. But I think electronic cigarettes still have nicotine in it, right? So, but we also base it on 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Maybe you just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay, verse 19 and verse 20. The Bible here says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have heard of, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay? The principle is glorify God in your body. In whatever you do, right? Glorify God. So, maybe somebody will ask, isn't extreme sports also very, very dangerous? And then you would risk your life. Isn't it more deadly than smoking? Then how come extreme sports is okay and acceptable? But is it really that okay and acceptable? If you know it's an extreme sport, always at the risk of your life, would you not follow this principle as well? Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, in your spirit. Of course, you don't, you know, become so extreme to the other extreme, okay, where you must take all the health products and all these kind of things. And you just take good care of yourself, moderately, just be responsible, right, and honor the Lord with the body that He has given to you. So, smoking nicotine, what is the purpose of it? Why do people smoke? Is it because it's fun? Is it because it's a culture thing? Or is it because you want to be accepted in a group? Or is it an addiction? You think, I mean, are there any good reasons for that? I don't believe so. Any reasons that you can say you are glorifying God in your body? I don't believe so. So this is why I believe that the scripture gives us the principle, right? We should not be smoking, even electronic cigarette as well. Okay? By the way, if you have any further questions to the answers that I give, please just feel free to put up your hands and ask. Your Muslim friend wants you to help them buy halal food. And he also wants you to help them get access to a room for prayer. How do you respond? Is he handicapped or something? Why would he ask you to help buy? I mean, if he can buy his own food, just buy food. I mean, anyway, halal food is like chicken, right? He says, you are buying a burger. Don't mind, can you get me a burger? So you just buy him another burger. Is that what you mean? I don't understand where this question is really coming from. Okay, so if he asks you, can you help me buy a burger? Is it? Oh. Okay. So your concern is what? If you go to the specific shop, then you are compromising or what? What is the concern? If you go into halal shop to buy halal food, then it's a compromise? Is that the concern? I don't think so, because in Singapore it's halal food everywhere. And I think also remember that it's not by partaking of the food, it's not a food that has been offered to idols or in any way. So I think it's slightly different from, if the concern is it a food that has been offered to idols? Yeah, if that is the concern, I think it's different, because it's not a food that has been offered to idols. I'm not exactly sure how halal food they are prepared. Okay, is it? Do they? But what kind of prayer and okay. Yeah. Yeah. How he asked you to help get access. What do you mean get access to prayer room, like? Yeah. Oh, okay. I think, yeah, thank you very much, Elder Koh. I think, bear in mind, remember how Daniel related to the eunuch in Daniel chapter 1. Okay, he still showed respect and concern for him, because instead, I mean, he could, the eunuch told him, if you partake of this meat and then it turns out that you are not well fed, and my head will roll. And Daniel did not just say, well, that's your problem, right? He says, well, let me prove it to you for 10 days. Then you'll see. So it requires wisdom in that as well. Okay. Yeah. Thank you, Elder Koh. Okay, any further questions regarding that? No. Okay, if your non-Christian friend asks you for relationship advice, example, whether going into relationship is a good idea, they know your beliefs as a Christian and you have witnessed to them before, how do you respond? Give him advice. Okay, you give him advice. You give him good biblical advice. And of course, he may not want to live by those principles because he has a different standard by which he lives by. So you try to point him back also to his need of Christ. If not, he has no standard to guide his life. Okay, so I think I'll just give him advice. Do angels in heaven love God? If not, do angels have emotions or free will? We know angels, they have emotions, because the Bible tells us that the angels, they would rejoice. In Luke chapter 15, right, even over a sinner that is saved. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Right? Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So the angels, they will have emotions. And angels, they were given a free will. And I believe that they still have this free will because they could choose. There were some who chose to follow Lucifer when Lucifer fell and rebelled against God. Now, there are some who believe that since then, angels have been, there will be no more angels who would fall, and there will be no angels who can be saved, because Christ did not die for angels. Right? So they will remain in their state. So those angels who did not fall, they will remain as holy angels. They are separated. But that doesn't mean that they don't have free will on their part. And so I believe that angels, they have a free will. And angels in heaven, they will love God. Do pets go to heaven? What about animals in the new heaven and new earth? I believe that animals do not go to heaven, pets do not go to heaven, because the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 tells us that the animals, they have life, and God breathed into them the breath of life. Together with Genesis chapter 6 verse 17, the Bible says, I do bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. So animals are different from men in that men, we are created after the image of God. And I believe that animals, I would simply say that they have the breath of life. Okay, whether they have the soul like us, I don't believe that they do. Okay, because we are created after the image of God, we have a soul, or also called the spirit. But the Bible doesn't describe this for the animals. So will there be animals in heaven? I don't believe so. Okay, your pets. But will there be animals in the new heaven and new earth? The new heaven and new earth being the millennium. There will be. Remember, the millennium, the thousand-year rule, is different from the new heaven and new earth, which is eternity. So the new heaven and new earth, the millennium, there will be animals. Okay? But also one thing that is interesting. With regard to animals, I don't believe your pets will go to heaven, but there may be horses in heaven. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will descend with a white horse, right? So there may be horses in heaven. And other animals, I'm not sure. But we only know that there will be horses. Okay? Remember that the new heaven and new earth in Isaiah 66 is a different new heaven and new earth, okay, from the book of Revelations. That new heaven and new earth is the millennium, a thousand-year rule of Christ. Right? A grammar question. What does virtue in the Bible mean? Example, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Okay, the word virtue there describes moral excellence. So the exhortation in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 is that you have faith, but strive to exhibit virtues, cultivate moral excellence in your life. It's interesting that this word is also used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Right? You see the word praises there? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word praises here is the same word for virtue that you find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. In other words, virtues, these things are praiseworthy. Okay? So it's a testimony, a manifestation of the faith that you have. This would be what virtues mean. Okay? Any further questions regarding this? Okay. How can good looks be used to glorify God? I believe you need to ask Deacon Benson about this, right? How can good looks be used to glorify God? I heard, they explained to me the context of this question about gifts. Well, okay, maybe you can be used as the if you want to publish a tract, then you need the photo of somebody to publish a tract. Then you can take the photo of the bag or something like that to put on the tract. Maybe. I guess good looks can be used to glorify God also, where you still dress modestly. You conduct yourself properly. I mean, it's not the looks itself that will glorify God per se, but you are not proud, you are not arrogant, you know, you do not use your looks in the way the world would use them, maybe become like a supermodel and all these kind of things. So the way you conduct yourself in itself is glorifying to God. I believe there are things that you do not do, which you do not participate in, can also be glorifying to God. you know, with the looks that God has given to you. So perhaps that is one way. Not sure, Deacon Benson, do you have any other thing in mind? Or? Okay. So the good looks there is not really describing just physical good looks, but the whole conduct, the whole behavior, the attitude of a person as well. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Thank you. So. Does it okay? Okay. Now, how can we explain the battles in the Bible where killing and murders occur? How do we refute others if they argue for this to be a basis for acceptance of killing and murders in the current day? Now, the Ten Commandments, the Lord Jesus Christ, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill," it describes premeditated murder. I think we need to remember that war is a result of sin, but it's also an instrument and a tool which the Lord has so ordained to use. And he used it in the Old Testament where the Jews, the children of Israel, when they wanted to occupy the land of Canaan, it was through warfare, and they were supposed to wipe out the Canaanites completely, but they did not do so. So these battles and warfares and murders, not murders, but killings, they were methods ordained by God, okay, used by God for his purpose. The Lord also used the Babylonians to chastise and judge Israel when they sinned against God. So God has so ordained to use it, right? Now, does this become a basis for murder in the current day? No, because the Bible describes premeditated murder as a sin, right? In Exodus chapter 20. That's where you have bitterness and anger against a person. A personal vengeance, a vengeful spirit. That is what the Bible condemns in the scripture, right? But does that mean that if a country wants to wage war against another country, please also remember that when a country like the Babylonians wage war against Israel, God also will judge the Babylonians for their own greed, for their own sinful ambition itself. Okay? They too will be judged. So this is perhaps how I would explain the battles in the Bible. One thing we know is that God is righteous. Whatever he does, it must be righteous, holy, and just. Okay? So when he commands the nation of Israel to wipe out the Canaanites, it is in his holiness, his justice, and his goodness as well. Okay. Next question. How do you know if you should change careers or go back to study? Well, this concerns knowing the will of God. So what is the will of God for your life? And of course, you look to the word of God, the preceptive will of God, Psalm 119 verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So how to know the will of God? It is to look at the word of God again. I think today a lot of people have a very strange or misconception with regard to seeking the will of God. It seems like we only seek the will of God when we come to like major crossroads in life, when we have to make major decisions. New job that I have to take, new maybe career path, which course to study. Then we say, let me seek God's will. But do you realize that seeking God's will should be an everyday part of your life, where you are in the will of God because you have been having close communion, close fellowship with God? You're so sensitive to the will of God. That should be how Christians are living. So they should live a consistent Christian life, a consistent walk with God. And then when they have major decisions to make, they are sensitive to the prompting and the leading of the Holy Spirit. I think the problem why many Christians have difficulty determining or making decisions in light of the will of God is because they live a life on their own. You know, they live a life of their own will or their own desires. Then now when they come to a point in life where they have to make this big decision, then they say, let me seek the will of God in my life. I think that's the problem. That's the inconsistency. But rather, this knowing and seeking the will of God is something that we do every day of our life. You look to the precepts of God, the word of God, and then you obey. Then you fall under the directive will of God, and you come under the cooperative will of God. And there is blessing in that. Okay? I think the difficulty for many is not so much in discovering the will of God, but rather in after knowing the will of God to obey it. We know the will of God, but whether we are willing to obey it, that's the part. So, how do you know you should change careers? Well, seek the will of God. Right? What career path are you looking for? Why do you want to take this new job? Does this new job really glorify God? Will this increase the time that you can have with your family in service also? Or will this take away more time and focus and attention and energy from God? So why do you want to change all this job? You know, seek the will of God. This new job requires you to work on the Sunday regularly. Is this the will of God? You know the will of God already. Will you obey? And so why? Why do you want to change career? Is it your ambition? I'm convinced that if we have any ambition other than being constrained by the love of Christ, it is not a godly ambition. I share this with you because the other day just after sunset, there was Reverend Quek who preached on the theme that's relating to your goals and purpose in life. And there was this person who actually asked him after sunset, you know, can I have ambition that is not monetary? That means it's not because I want to be rich or wealthy. I just want to have this ambition to be the best employee in my company. Then very quick, surprisingly said no. Initially, I was also very shocked. I said, isn't that a bit extreme? You mean you cannot just even have the desire to be a best employee? So the reason is because why do you want to be the best employee? To get that award, to just be the best. For what purpose? Is it because of pride? If it's pride, then it's a wrong ambition already. If you just want to be the best for the sake of it, then it's also a wrong ambition already. What is the purpose? And he says, if your ambition is based on any other thing but being constrained by the love of Christ, it is a wrong ambition. And whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, the moment you have any selfish ambition, you'll be influenced, you'll be sucked in. You may say, no, it's not because of money. No, it's not because of pride. But at the moment it is not constrained by the love of Christ, you will unknowingly be sucked in. And then your whole life will change. One day you wake up and you will not know who you are anymore. And that is how the world is very deceitful and deceptive. That's what we need to be careful of. Okay, so what ambitions do you have? Why do you want to change career? So that's something we need to think about before you make that choice. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, the Bible says, take away his part out of the book of life. Does it mean that your name can be taken out of the book of life? That is, can you lose your salvation? Now we know from the other portions of the Bible in John chapter 6, verse 39 and John chapter 10, verse 28, that Christians cannot lose their salvation. Okay, in John chapter 6, verse 39, the Bible says, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And again, John chapter 10, verse 28, says, And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we know that Christians cannot lose their salvation. Therefore, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, If any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Therefore, Revelation chapter 22 cannot be the losing of a person's salvation. You notice here that the Bible says that his part is taken out of the book of life. Not so much his name is taken out of the book of life. And I believe there's a reason for that. It's because when you look at Revelation chapter 17. Okay. You look at Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. The Bible says, The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So it's not so much that their names were written and then after that removed, but the significance seems to be that he has no part in the book of life. And you put this together also with John chapter 6 and John chapter 10, here, this person must be somebody who is not a believer to begin with. A person who will take away the words of the book of this prophecy, anyone who will subtract the words of Christ, the judgment here seems to be, he's not a believer to begin with. Because a truly born-again believer will not do this to the word of God. Okay, that is Revelation chapter 22, verse 19. Okay. Next, is it possible for goats in the church to know the truth about themselves? And the context is the separation of the sheep and the goat in the church. I believe, yes, it is possible for the goats to know that they are goats. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, right, the Bible tells us, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? So the goats would know that they are not truly born again Christians. They do not have the Lord Jesus Christ in them, and they are reprobates. So you need to examine yourself. There are those, of course, who would be willfully ignorant. You notice they are not ignorant, truly ignorant, but they are willfully ignorant, deliberately ignorant. They just don't want to know. And the scary thing is that when you live in this ignorance, after a long time, you believe it to be true. You believe a lie, and you believe it so much, you think that it is the truth. Then you pretend. There are some people who are like that. They live the part of a Christian. They are so familiar with this life of a Christian. They know how to talk, how to behave. They live the part of a Christian, but they're not truly Christians. But if they examine themselves, I'm sure they know. So the scary thing, that's the scary thing, right? When you become so much a hypocrite that it becomes so a part of you. But can you know? You can know. But you must search yourself and you must be honest with yourself. Examine yourself, the Bible says. Okay? Now, is it possible to be sad in heaven when our loved ones are not there? I believe we will remember, we will have memories of what happened, but Revelation chapter 21 tells us that God will wipe away all our tears. I think we need to realize that our whole state, our whole being would be different when we are in heaven. We have the glorified body, and that also means that our emotions, our thoughts, everything would be perfect, would be pure, would be holy. There will be no more sin at all. The presence of sin will be completely removed. So, how will we be thinking, our mindset? We will always be able to understand and see the mind of Christ, to understand the sovereignty of God. With such a perfect, holy, righteous, pure understanding. Will we still be sad? I do not know. But the Bible says that we would have no tears. He will wipe away all the tears of our eyes. But I don't believe that we would think the same way we think today. We would not have depressed thoughts. We would perhaps have an understanding that God has ordained all these things according to His good purpose, and we can trust His will perfectly. So with that, I don't think that we would be sad or cry when our loved ones are not there. Okay? Now, is it possible to serve God too much? What if somebody resorted to caffeine abuse or irresponsible use of anti-narcoleptics for doing said service at the risk of harming oneself? Okay. I guess this is something that will help you to not sleep, right? Okay. Anti-narcoleptics is... So, what if somebody resorted to caffeine abuse or... Now, don't pit one part of God's word against itself. See, the Bible tells us to be a good Christian in our family, a good Christian in church, a good Christian at work, and it concerns our whole life. Don't pit one part of God's word against itself, where you say, now I want to fulfill my responsibility to my family, then I better reduce service. Then some would say, I want to fulfill my responsibility in church, then you are an irresponsible father at home. Don't pit one part of God's word against itself. You must be responsible in all things, everything that God has entrusted to you, as a student, as a husband, as a father, as a servant in this church, you know, as a member, as you're serving in the choir, as a musician, as a preacher. All these things, these are all responsibilities God has given to you. And He has given this responsibility to you. I'm sure He has entrusted you with gifts as well. So I think we must be careful not to, you know, pit one part of God's word against itself. Is it possible to serve to God too much? What does it mean to serve God too much? You mean you are too fervent, too zealous, you preach the gospel too much? Can you really preach the gospel too much? If this is what this person means, then I don't think that he can do that. If he's so devoted until, if he, the person is asking, until he neglects his family, then that's not really serving, right? He serves in church so much. He's always going for choir practice, but then he neglects his family. Then that's not really serving. Then I don't think it classifies, you can say that he has served God too much. Because service will also involve his responsibility at home, right? To his family. It's his whole life. Again, don't use the other side as an excuse. I have to serve my family. Then I quit the ministries in church. Right? So, that would be my answer for this. Right? Okay, is suicide unforgivable? There's only one unpardonable sin in the Bible, strictly speaking, and that is the sin of somebody who rejects Christ. The unpardonable sin is somebody who refuses and rejects and denies Christ, because Christ is the only way of salvation. So if that is the question, is suicide the unpardonable sin? Okay, that is not, strictly speaking, the unpardonable sin. But having said that, I am convinced that a truly born-again believer will not commit suicide. When you look at all the examples in the Bible of those who have committed suicide, they are unbelievers. King Saul, for example, I believe he was an unbeliever. Right? Those who would take their own life, I believe that in the Bible, the examples that we have, they are not good examples. Christians must never think of taking their own life. And Christians must never be to the point, depressed to the point where they just end their life. Because it's simply a declaration that you do not trust God anymore. You are declaring that God cannot help you. You have no faith in God anymore. So it is a very grievous and terrible thing to do. And I believe Christians should not, cannot, must not ever think of committing suicide. Okay, that's my belief with regard to suicide. Any further questions on this? You never asked about Samson. Huh? Okay. Is your prayer valid if you pray but you are unaware that the outcome of what you have prayed has already happened? Interestingly, what we studied this morning in Daniel chapter 9, do you realize in the reading, you just go back to Daniel chapter 9. You see in verse 23, remember Daniel chapter 9, we looked at it this morning, but in verse 23, the Bible says here, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, also in Daniel chapter 10, okay, in Daniel chapter 10, okay, in verse 12, do you see that? Now, this, I believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here. He says, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Now, if you read the context in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was fasting and praying. He was mourning for 3 whole weeks. Because there were things that were greatly troubling him, perhaps the things in Jerusalem. By this time, there were returnees who have already started to return to Jerusalem. So there were things that were troubling him, and he was mourning and praying for 3 whole weeks. And then here the Bible says that from the first day, thy words were heard, and I'm already come for thy words. The Lord is already prepared with an answer. It's the same in Daniel chapter 9. At the beginning of thy supplications, God already had an answer to the prayer of Daniel. Right? So here, when you pray, when you know the outcome, it's not invalid to pray. It depends on how you pray. But what do you pray for? Okay, when you know that the outcome of what has already happened. Because here, Daniel already knew. I mean, God has already determined the outcome. 70 years of captivity are up. Right? Daniel understood scripture. 70 years of captivity are up already. Why does he then still pray for deliverance from this captivity? Will not God's promise be fulfilled? You see, this is a wonderful thing of praying, knowing that God knows. We often say and study the prayers in the Bible. But the Bible must be found in our prayers. Scripture must inform our prayer. And the more we know about the Bible, instead of discouraging us from praying, it should encourage us to pray more and pray in a way which is in line with the will of God. See, when you pray in line with the will of God, it is not trying to change the will of God. Prayer is where we learn to submit. When you study the Daniel of prayer in Daniel chapter 9, you will see how Daniel prayed a lot with regard to himself. He would say, I know God, thou art the covenant-keeping God. Thou art the one who will fulfill thy will. But thy people, we have sinned against thee. Please be merciful to us. Help us to turn back unto thee. You see, prayer involves us changing and submitting our will to God's will. So when you know the outcome already, prayer is still valid, and you should still pray all the more. Pray knowing that God knows. Okay? It has been a known fact that being blinded by something stems from sin. How do you wake and unblind someone up from being blinded? Biblical references, please. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5. How do you wake someone up? Well, you give him Ephesians chapter 5 verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Also in Romans chapter 13, right, verse 11, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. So how to wake a person up? Give the person the word of God. Rebuke or remind or encourage the person from the word of God. Remember, it's God who will do the work of conviction. we as messengers, you know, even as friends, we can encourage from the scripture, we can remind from scripture, but God does the work of conviction. Okay? The next question, replacement words of swear words, is it okay to use them? If not, how do we cope with extreme surprise, shock, or pain? How do we even stop from saying it in our minds, for that matter? You can say, ouch. Right? When it's painful, ouch, or something like that. Oh no! I mean, that's surprise. I don't know how you express. You just express how you express surprise without using vulgarities. What replacement? It's not a replacement, because vulgarities are replacement for normal words. Right? So, how do we stop? If let's say you have a temptation to swear, then you just don't swear. Okay, from uttering that vulgar word. So if there's a real vulgar word that you want to say, you stop it. If it comes to your mind, you immediately say, I cannot think such thoughts. I cannot use such words. Then you ask the Lord to help you. That's how you stop it. But for other cases, when you're shocked or things, when it's painful, just do it how normal people would do it. Okay? Should our prayers be affected by the presence of other people? If so, how? Yeah, of course, you should be affected. I mean, if you see somebody who is filled with burden and trouble, then you should be burdened for him as well. Is that what you mean? Your prayers be affected by the presence? Okay, maybe the person is meaning, if others are around and then you're in prayer meeting, then you're very self-conscious. Should you be affected? You try not to be, because you remind yourself that you are praying to God. You're not praying to the person. You're not praying so much for the person to hear you, to impress the person. So, how to not be affected in that sense? Right? Remember, you're praying to God. And when you lead people in public worship also, remember you're not there to impress the person with your language or your eloquence. Okay? So that's how you try to not be affected. Humanly speaking, sometimes we are very self-conscious. I know. And it's difficult to pray in public. Okay? So remind yourself who you are praying to. Should we be letting ourselves be addicted to or have a need to consume coffee? Especially if we cannot function well without it. Addiction to anything is bad, okay? Everything in moderation. So, don't ever be addicted to coffee. But if you cannot function well without it, I don't know, I'm not a coffee drinker, so. Yeah, but addiction to anything is not good, okay? The Bible says everything in moderation. So, addiction in itself is not bad. But how about if you cannot function without it? Is it really, really that bad? Does it really? Really, yeah? Yeah. Then, maybe you must watch your intake. I don't think it's... I heard there are benefits, health benefits to coffee, but I think you drink so much also, I don't think it's good for you as well. Okay? So, be careful of that. Right. What is the ecumenical movement defined as? What are some reasons, with biblical reference, we do not support the ecumenical movement? We dealt with this briefly in our workshop yesterday when we talked about biblical separation. Okay, so the scripture reference would be what we considered yesterday in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Right, come out from among them and be separate. Right, that is the 6 verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay, but what is the ecumenical movement? Now, ecumenical movement simply has three main phases. The first phase is where the mainline denominations, they want to have a working relationship together. All the mainline denominations, all the major denominations, initially this was how it started. Right? The major denominations, they want to start working and associating together. Then after that, there's a second phase where they want to unite all the Protestant denominations with the Roman Catholics. That's the second phase. Then the third phase, or the third sphere, is now where they want to unite all the religions together. These are the aims and the goals of the ecumenical movement. And these are aims stated by them themselves. And not what we say of them. They themselves have these aims, missions, and goals. So this is what the ecumenical movement is striving for, a one world religion. So we do not support them simply because the Bible teaches us biblical separation. Come out from among them. We considered this yesterday. Right? Now, what is the point where you stand up for what you legally deserve, right? Such as compensation or fair treatment rather than letting people tread over you about it. Now, there's a distinction between public and personal injustice or wrongdoing. And this is where Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount taught us with regard to offering the other cheek. Right, going the second mile, offering your cloak when somebody asks of your coat. Okay, so where and how should you stand up for what you legally deserve? Or when it concerns something that's personal. Now the cloak is an interesting illustration which the Lord Jesus Christ gave, because in the Old Testament Jewish law, when somebody owes you money and he gives you his cloak for a mortgage, you know, for a guarantee that he would pay you back. Even when it comes to the night time, you must return him the cloak, because it describes the security that he has, the least amount of security that he possesses. So that's the Old Testament law. But here the Bible says, if somebody sues you for your coat, give him even your cloak. That means even to the point of personal sacrifice, even sacrificing perhaps even your own life. The first one, slapping, would describe embarrassment, shame, if a person shames you. The second one, sacrifice, going the extra mile, would describe personal inconvenience. How far should you go if somebody would take advantage of you? For the cause of Christ, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. You'll be willing to even sacrifice your own life. But if somebody now does something that is criminal, is no more personal, that is a public wrong, then you can take legal actions. And we have the example of the Apostle Paul. Okay, when he was thrown into prison wrongfully, later on, the magistrates sent the prison guards to release him. Apostle Paul says, no, the magistrates themselves who have wrongfully thrown us into prison must come and release us. Now, it's not because Apostle Paul was proud or anything, but because he needed the magistrate and the people to realize that he was wrongfully thrown into prison. And we see also the example of Apostle Paul. You know, when he concerns his ministry and his testimony, yeah, he defended himself. And he took legal actions. He appealed to Caesar when he was wrongfully arrested. He appealed to Caesar. So there are times where we can take legal actions to protect ourselves, especially when it concerns public wrongdoing or public injustice. So there's, make a distinction between public injustice and personal inconvenience or personal embarrassment or even our own personal rights being infringed. Okay, so you need to make a distinction between that. Right? Okay, we'll end here. How about Samson? Okay, Samson, I don't believe he committed suicide, because the proper definition of suicide is where a person has an intention to take his own life. Okay, when Samson pushed down the pillars, it was not so much an intention to just take his own life, to end his life, right? But it was to destroy the enemies of God. So that, by definition, is not suicide. You know, the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have said that the Lord Jesus Christ committed suicide because he knew that he was going to die and he allowed himself to go to the cross. That is not suicide. Okay? That was Christ sacrificing himself willingly for us. It's different from intentionally taking your own life, to end your life, okay, because you are tired, you do not want to live anymore. But he did not intention, his intention was not to take his life. So the intention is different. To know, a suicide bomber, he intends to end his life and to kill others together with him. Was the Samson intent to kill his, take his own life? Could he have wanted to survive? We do not know. What if he survived? I mean, he did not, but what if he survived? was his intention to take his own life also? You don't know, you see. So I mean, that's why the intention, I believe, is a very important thing in determining whether it's suicide. So I don't believe that Samson committed suicide. Yes. Oh. Yeah. As in whether they were right to jump down? I mean, I don't think they were committing suicide. I think that they were calculating and they were deciding which has the higher chance of survival. I mean, if I stay in this building, I will surely die. If I jump and perhaps I can land somewhere, maybe I have a few percentage chance of survival. So I think they were weighing the options. And it's more of a case of that has a better chance of survival compared to staying in a building. Therefore, they jump down. Yeah. Okay. I do not know whether it's... Yeah. So that's... Yeah. What about? As in... Yeah. Mentally, yeah. Mentally unsound. Okay. I know this is a difficult topic, but actually I believe that depression is a sin. I know it's hard to swallow for some, and it's not like I have not gone through very difficult times as well, but going through those difficult times, I have also experienced, and I know when I feel most depressed, oftentimes is a lack of placing my faith and trust in God. Yeah, I also know Charles Spurgeon also went through depression. But there's a struggle that some may have to go through, but how we deal with it, how we overcome it, is very important. So if depression is, I think the beginning of it must be dealt with properly and biblically, a right understanding of God and placing your faith in Him. Okay, so if somebody is depressed and then commits suicide, you know, I would wonder, I mean, what would drive him to that point, you know, to not place his faith in God anymore? Now, if you talk about somebody who is mentally unfit, it's different from somebody who is depressed. Okay, somebody who has like Alzheimer's or dementia, and then he's just, you don't even know whether he committed suicide, because he may think that he's going to the shopping center and then he walks off the second floor. That is not suicide per se, you see. Or if maybe you're talking about somebody who has hallucinations, and then after he's so troubled by the voices that he hears, and then so frustrated, and he just don't want to hear these voices anymore, he just ends his life. Perhaps for this, of course, I want to be understanding, because I have not experienced it myself, so I do not know really how troubling it will be. But I also know that the Bible tells us that, you know, there have no temptation taken you, but such as is common to men. But God will make a way of escape, you know, for every temptation that the Christian faces. And even if God in His sovereign will were not to deliver you from this thorn in the flesh, the Bible also says, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay? For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So even if you have to go through this very, very trying time, God's grace is always sufficient. So even for those who are mentally unsound and hallucinations, I think they still can trust. If he's truly a born-again Christian, the Lord will be merciful. And he can still trust in the Lord's grace to even overcome that. Okay, so even in under those circumstances, I don't think suicide is acceptable or can be used to... I mean, all these things can be used to justify that. Yeah. Okay, that's my belief on that. Okay. Any further questions? Elder Cole, do you have anything to add on? Okay, thank you for that. Okay, thank you. Any further questions on that? Okay, if not, let us, sorry, somebody say something? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Our loving and gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we pray that as we have tried to answer some of these questions, and there are things which we may not fully understand, we pray that Thou will grant us wisdom and help us to keep searching Thy word, for in Thy word we know we have true wisdom. And as we now break for our lunch, we pray that Thou will refresh our bodies and our minds, that we can gather again this evening to learn and to study Thy word. May You bless the food to our bodies and bless our fellowship, and continue to keep Thy words in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.